Revelation chapter 3, and last week we looked at the church of Sardis, and it was really kind of a sad commentary on that church, that they had a name that lived and they were dead, that there was nothing really that the Lord commended them for. But we see a great contrast with the church of Philadelphia, that we find that there's nothing that they were condemned for, that they were good and a faithful church. And we understand Philadelphia, of course, is not, speaking of the one in Pennsylvania, it was the one in Asia Minor. It was 27 miles southeast of Sardis. It was kind of up in the mountains a bit. It was a city that was destroyed by earthquakes many times, and it never they would rebuild it, but it never really got to be that big of a city. But it was called a city of brotherly love, and it was a name given because of this one king that founded the city. He had a brother that they were good friends, and in those times, usually you found that brothers were rivals to the throne, that one tried to kill off the other one, either because he wanted to have the throne or he was scared that his brother would try to steal the throne from him. But yet, they had this relationship where his brother became his successor, and there wasn't any intrigue or anything like that, but that they had a friendship. And so he named it after this city, and it was it had this kind of mark to it, that it was a city of brotherly love, that its citizens had kind of a civil fraternity, the one to the other. And it was something certainly that that sense was actually something, a good influence that it would have built in with those that were saved, that they already had that sense. And so let's read Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them, excuse me, and dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, Lord, this testimony of this church of Philadelphia, a church that was faithful and that you honored for their faithfulness, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as a church that we may pattern ourselves after this church, that we would stick true to you, Lord, that we would hold fast that which is good, that we know that you desire to honor us for faithfulness, Lord. Help us to be faithful and stand true to you, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see it begins, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David." That the Lord speaks of himself once again, using different things, but we understand him to be holy. We read in Revelation 4 verse 8, where it speaks that there's the beasts that have six wings, the seraphims, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." That Jesus is God come in the flesh, that as the Father is holy, so is the Son. That we read in Isaiah 57 verse 15, that the name of the Lord is holy, that it defines Him, that they call it His emphatic attribute, that He wants to be known above any other thing as being a holy God, and Jesus Christ is holy. And if He had not been holy, He could not have been our Savior. He lived a perfect life so that He could bear our sins as a sinless substitute for us. We also see that He that is true. Jesus Himself testified, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And we think even in the revelation of Christ, when He comes down from heaven on a white horse, that it speaks in Revelation 19:11 that He that sat on His horse was named Faithful and True. That there is no error in Him, no deceit, no deception, that He is exactly who He declares Himself to be. And He wants to show us the truth. And we know, if we know the truth shall set us free. And we understand that in terms of the written Word, that it is the Word of God is truth. And we understand that in terms of the living Word as well, that if we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He sets us free from the bondage of sin, from the power and curse that it has in our lives. And then we see also, it says, "He that hath the key of David." And we saw in Revelation chapter 1 how it spoke that He had the keys of hell and of death. And we recognize the significance of that. But we see this is slightly different. "He that hath the key of David." And we understand in those times that the keys that they made, we have a bundle of keys that can fit into a pocket. Back then, well, one, I don't think they had pockets in their tunics, really. And the fact is they didn't have the technology to get them to be so small, that the keys are actually quite a large wooden piece. And you wouldn't be able to stuff it in a pocket very easy. And what happened is that the person with the key, especially if it was of a gate or of something important, that they would have the key upon their shoulder, that it would be a sign of honor. And we think of that the key was a symbol of authority. Anyone that had that, they knew that they were someone important, that they were able to, as it says, "He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." That I'm sure any one of you have had situations where you get someplace and there's a whole bunch of people standing outside the door waiting to get in, and the reason why they're waiting is because none of them has the key. But as soon as someone comes that has the key, then it can be open and everyone can come in. And that is the thought of it's a symbol of authority, a symbol of access. And we see this spoken of, this key of David, in one other place. If you'd turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. And it's speaking of this man by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He was a faithful man during the days of Hezekiah. And we see that in him is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. It says in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 20, it reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so that he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." And we see that with this Eliakim, that he had the key of the house of David, that it laid upon his shoulder. He would open and none should shut. And so we see the comparison with this passage in Revelation of how it speaks and it points to the one who was to come. And we realize that when it speaks of in Isaiah chapter 9 of "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we understand that that's what the key represented, the government. And it's a sign of authority. And we know that the Lord had the keys of hell and of death, that he earned those when he rose from the dead, that he proved himself to be the Son of God, and that all power and authority is given unto him. And that he spoke to his disciples, that he gave them the keys of hell and of death. It speaks in Matthew 16, verse 19, that as they shared the gospel, that would be the key that would open the way for people to be saved. And we see not only is it a symbol of authority, it's a symbol of access. And that if it's not for the person with the key, that we'd be shut out. But because of what Jesus did, we have access to salvation. We have access to the Father. It speaks of this in Romans chapter 5. It says Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the righteous. That prior to Him coming, it was set up so clearly that it wasn't that anyone could on this earth could come to the Lord, that they had to first become Jewish or be born Jewish in order to be able to come and to be able to approach into the temple, that they had to be a Levite. And we saw just the various barriers that were there, that there is a barrier to get into the tabernacle itself, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, and there were these curtains beyond which there was no access, that if a person dared to step across, that they could be struck down by the wrath of God. But yet we know that when Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, when he cried out, "It was finished," that after that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, that there was now access for each and every one of us, that we can come before the Lord, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that he has done that. That we can be so thankful that he has that key of David, that he has opened up the way of salvation, the way of sonship, the way of closeness with our Heavenly Father. And we see that it says, "He that opens and no one shuts. He that shuts and no man opens." And that is the truth of it, that when the Lord opens a door, that there is nothing, no one that can close it, not Satan, not us, no one. And when he shuts the door, no matter how much we may pry at it and try to get in, then it will not open at all. And so we understand that we require that. We see with the Apostle Paul, his testimony he had, that he told the Corinthian church that he was going to abide in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effectual door was open unto him, and there were many adversaries. He knew there was going to be trouble, but he knew that the Lord had opened up this opportunity, and he wanted to make use of it. And we see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother." And it was something that he got to Troas and the Lord opened it up. He opened up the window of opportunity there, and he wanted to make the most of it. And so he went and found Titus so that they could preach and they could do much together. And he asked prayer that the door of utterance would be opened unto them. It speaks of in Colossians that he wanted that God would work things out so that they would have the ability to preach, the Word would have free course, and that He would make it manifest as He ought to speak. And that's something that we realize when we try to share the gospel, we try to make a difference, we realize that the Lord has to open up that opportunity, that us trying to win someone in our own strength, by our own skills at oratory, we're going to fail. But if we have His strength, if He opens that door, then we see His blessing. We see with Paul, in Acts chapter 16 that when he tried to go into different places, into Bithynia, into Asia, and the Lord suffered him not. He was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to go there. It wasn't that the devil was keeping him from there. It's just the Lord said, well, I don't want you there right now. I want you over here. And it was some that, even though he tried, he wiggled the door. It didn't open. But the thing with Paul is he kept trying doors till he found one that was open. And when he found one that was open, he went through it. And we see that it is a blessing to know that. And we see in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That the Lord had given them an opportunity that he had poured out His Spirit. He had made it so that people were receptive to His Word. That things were happening there. And you can think of it of how Satan would have been opposing them. And you can think of just kind of picture in your mind of this door being open and Satan and all his minions pulling on it and pushing on it and trying to get it shut, but the Lord has it stuck open and they can't do a thing about it. And we see the reason why he has the door open. He says, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. That they were not, it doesn't seem like they were a great huge church by any stretch. We see the comparison. Sardis was, it had a name that it lived and was dead. But this was a church that had a little strength, that it would be something that even the town would have been something many would have overlooked perhaps. And the same with the congregation. But they had a little strength. And that's what the Lord delights to do. He delights to use things that are weak, things that are debased and despised, to bring glory to Himself. That we understand that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And you can just have a picture in your mind of Philadelphia, that it was a little lighthouse on an island in the sea of worldliness, and the waves were crashing against them of persecution and other things, and yet they were standing firm, that they are being faithful and shining the light of the gospel there, that they had a little strength. They kept His word. They had not denied His name. That they were being faithful. That they would knew if they'd watered it down or if they kind of tried to not speak certain things or try to be more careful, that it would have probably kept them out of trouble. But they kept to the word. They knew that it was the truth and they weren't going to abandon it no matter what the cost. And that they would not deny the name of the Lord. That blessed name. And we know that there is no other name by which we must be saved. That they held true to the name of Christ. That if something in this day and age, that it's easy to call ourselves Christians. It was it's something that you want to be called a Christian because you don't want to. You think, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm a heathen. And so it's something we want to do that. But back then, the idea of Christian was it was an insult. It was something that if person say, well, he's a Christian, then if you're in a crowded place, you'd be afraid because most people would be wanting to persecute you or try to get you to be quiet or try to intimidate you. And yet they refused to do that, that even though trials came and that they were asked to deny the Lord's name, they refused to. And we see that they encountered much of what the church of Smyrna incurred as well, this synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. That these who were physically were of the lineage of Abraham, yet they did not do the deeds of Abraham, that they were of their father the devil, that they were not believing, that even though they should have turned to Christ as their Messiah, that they were rejecting Him. And the sad thing of it, with so many of these, that they were going to be on the outside of the kingdom of God looking in. That even though they were children of Abraham, that they weren't children of faith, and they weren't receiving Christ, and so they would miss out. But we see this miracle that occurs. It says, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. that as they were faithful, as they stayed true to the Lord, that it was a testimony to these, and the Lord worked in their hearts by their testimony to convince them of the error, and that their adversaries became their brothers and sisters in Christ. It just the same as with Paul, that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, but yet it came that he was saved and he preached the faith that once he destroyed. That's what was going to happen. The Lord testified that these who were their enemies would now become their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see that it will make them to come and worship before thy feet. It was not the sense that they're going to come and worship the church of Philadelphia, that they're going to bow down before them. They would worship before thy feet, that in their presence, that they would come and honor the one true God, that they would honor Jesus Christ as the Messiah of this world, and that they would know that He loved them, that even though they had given their all to try to put down this little church, to try to discourage them, denounce them, try to keep them from serving the Lord, that they were faithful, and it ended up that they themselves joined it, that the Lord changed their heart totally. That's such a miracle to occur. But we understand that, just the grace of God, how it works, that even someone that's so hard, that the Lord can soften them and bring them to Himself. And He said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. That they had kept the gospel, that they were holding firm to it, that they were not deceived. They knew that they had to hold firm to it even despite persecution. They knew that they had to be faithful. Just as Paul taught in Acts chapter 14, in verse 22, he said that he confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That they kept the word of God, that they stayed true. And we understand, to him that hath shall be given, that they're faithful in a little, that even though there is a great onslaught against them, that yet they kept true to it. Just a quiet faithfulness, the Lord would bless them that, because they'd kept the word of His patience, He would keep them from the hour of temptation that would come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That He would preserve them in difficulty, that He would be merciful to them, He would bless them because of their faithfulness. And He gives this challenge, a challenge that rings out to any Christian, to any church today. It says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And we understand that the Lord is coming quickly. This is roughly 2,000 years after He spoke this, and he doesn't seem to be coming quickly, but we realize that it's suddenly, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And He will come in an hour where many think not, that many should be ready for Him, but they are not. And He says in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 12, He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. That He came first to save us from our sins, to be our Savior, but we recognize that when He comes again, it will be the judge of all mankind, that He shall appear again, and it is something that we wish to not be ashamed at His coming. We wish to be pleasing in His sight. And to do that, we need to hold that fast which thou hast. The things that we do that are good, the things that we are faithful in, the thing that God honors us for, that we need to persist in those. That there is a crown that awaits us. And if we're just faithful to the Lord, that we shall receive it. But we understand that the devil wants to do everything he can to rob us of our joy, rob us of the rewards that are out there for us. And so he says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. that we have this just tenacity in the Christian life, that we are sober, we're vigilant, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, that we say, well, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to cast away my confidence. I'm going to stand firm for the Lord no matter what it costs, no matter how difficult it might be, that I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to allow myself to be distracted or discouraged. I'm going to hold fast what we have, what the Lord has given unto us. And that's a thought that what has been delivered us, we are to keep by the power of the Holy Ghost within us. And may that be the case, that each of us would hold fast. And it's not by our own strength, we have but little strength, but by His strength we can hold fast. That the times where we find that we're struggling to hold on, struggling to keep hold of things, that we pray and the Lord gives us that strength. He undergirds us. He helps us through. And it's such a blessing. And we see verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And in those ages, we understand that a pillar was what was used in so much architecture. It was such a prominent thing. It was used for support, that it was very essential. And we think of the temple that Solomon built, that he had the two great pillars in front. One was named Boaz and the other Jachin, that, speaking of strength. And that they were decorated very well, that it was something that would be the most prominent part of the building. And we think of all the different Grecian architecture and other things where they have the pillars, of how important they are to the structure and to the beauty of it. And it's something you think about, this town that was built and that it always suffered earthquakes. And even to this day, it was just a few years ago that there was another great earthquake in Turkey that damaged many towns. That to be made a pillar in the temple of my God, that it was something, a sense of permanency, that even though they were being rocked by many different things, many different trials, that the Lord was going to make them a pillar to set it up, and that it would be there for everyone to see. It would be a sign of honor to them. And it says, He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God. And that is the blessing that we have, that we have a new name written down in glory, that it is not our name that we bear anymore, but His name. And that when we honor Him, that He honors us, and that He gives us His name, says the name of my city, and I write upon Him my new name. And that's what we have, that any glory that we have only comes as we are a reflection of His. That as we glorify Him, as we are faithful, even when things are dark, even when trials come, that the Lord honors us for that, far beyond anything we could ever expect. And it is something we actually see the testimony of this church in Philadelphia. I was reading a bit of information. This was written in the 17th century by Edward Gibbon, and he testified that Ephesus was the first of the cities to fall, and as the Muslim hordes came in, that all these other cities fell, but Philadelphia alone was the one that lasted out, that it was still in existence even in the 1700s. And what had happened is it had capitulated to the Ottomans, but it was an honorable truce where they hadn't been destroyed, but they had made a peace with them, and it still existed, and there's still churches there to this day. And it's just a testimony of how to the city that it's all these other ones have kind of fallen away in one way or another, but yet Philadelphia is the one that has endured through longer than all of them. And that is the thought, that we never know the future, but we realize in the time that we have now, if we're faithful what we have received, we keep it by the power of the Holy Ghost, and we pass it on to the next generation, and we train them up, and so that they're faithful. We never know how long an impact we can have, and we want to learn from this Church of Philadelphia, a small church, by the words, world standards, seemingly insignificant, but a church that was highly honored by the Lord. And so we see it ends same as the other ones. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That all of us have an ear, and He wants us to see this testimony of the Church of Philadelphia, that we would be encouraged by it, challenged by it, and that the Lord would help us to be faithful as they were and to make the most of the opportunities He gives us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this Church of Philadelphia, Lord, and we just pray You would help us as a church to be faithful, to honor You, Lord, that You would open up a door that none can shut, Lord, that we might be able to share Your gospel and that people might be saved, lives might be changed, and Your people might be strengthened, Lord. Help us, Lord, to hold fast what You have delivered unto us, Lord, that we might hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant, when we pass from this life. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand, and we'll turn to one more hymn, hymn 288.